Would you pray with me? Father God, your name is great. You are the reason we are here. And Lord, we thank you for this morning, for another opportunity to gather together here as your church. Lord, we pray your blessing on this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, my name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and excited that you're here this morning. We just got done with Christmas. So we're on December 30, this kind of goofy spot right between Christmas and New Year's. And this morning we're going to be continuing a series that we've been walking through during the Christmas season. So I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, on your phones, to John chapter 3. We're going to be reading from John chapter 3, or we will put every word we read this morning, we will put on the screen. But we're going to continue a Christmas series, because how many of you still have parties coming up? Some of us still have Christmas parties coming up. How many of you do your houses make Christmas look like it's this long forgotten thing of the past, right? How many of you, the Christmas tree, it's either by the curb, by the road, or the thing's boxed up and it's in the basement, not to be seen or heard from until next year. Anybody? More hands this service than last service. Okay, our house, our Christmas tree is still up, it's lit up. I love Christmas. So I love the story, I love the decorations, I love the smell of. You ever notice Christmas almost has a smell to it, doesn't it? At least in my head it does. And so for me, I'm the guy that I will try to keep that stuff up for as long as possible, way longer than some of you Scrooges that already have Christmas stuffed away in your basements, right? But this morning what we want to do is we want to continue our Christmas series. We don't want to end it right on Christmas for reasons that I hope become evident, that we want to argue. We want to make the case that Christmas isn't an ending. Christmas is a beginning, that while we pack up the ornaments, while we put everything, all the decorations and boxes in our basements, we want to make sure that we don't mistakenly put away that message that we're celebrating, that we're proclaiming, that we're being called into. And so this series that we've been walking through, we've called it Surprise the World, because we're asking those questions. What does it look like for us to live the type of lives that might surprise the world? What does it look like for us to live around a different set of principles, around a different set of rules? And because we're ending the series today, I want to end by just looking at a few verses that we looked at on week one of the series, kind of some verses that have helped us frame this series for us. It's not what I had you turn to, so keep your thumbs in John chapter 3. This comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this. He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now we're going to leave that up for a minute because I want to first identify what Peter isn't telling us. Peter isn't saying, always be prepared to grab a bullhorn and stand on a soapbox and proclaim things of God to crowds that are passing by, right? Peter doesn't say that. Peter actually, he also doesn't say, always be prepared to force Jesus into every conversation you might ever have, right? He also doesn't even say that. But what Peter says is always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer. You see, Peter has an assumption. Peter has an assumption about, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, Peter has an assumption about you. See, Peter assumes that if you actually live the way that Jesus calls you to live, if you orient your life around Jesus, Peter's assumption is that you are going to be living such a radically different life that the people around you, the world around you, is going to stop and take notice. That the world around you is going to pause, see what you're doing, see how you're reacting to what happens around you. See the way that you're treating one another. And his assumption is that the world is going to stop and go, okay, time out. Something's different about you. What's going on with that? And Peter's argument is always be prepared to give them an answer for why you live the way that you do. Peter's assumption is that those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus will live in ways that will surprise the world. So we've been talking about that, and we've been using an acronym to kind of help us kind of get some handles around what might it look like to actually live this type of life. And we've been using an acronym that feels incredibly appropriate for Christmas. It's the acronym BELLS. And so we started week one by inviting you into rhythms of blessing the people around you. That instead of just kind of living just for yourself, to actually ask the question of what might it look like for us to be people who bless people around us. It might be in big ways. It might be as small as handwriting a card and putting it in the mail. But we ask you to do it. Three people each week, we ask you just to go out of your way and bless them. Week two, we talked about E. We talked about eat. And we asked you, we invited you, in a world that feels like it's getting more and more disconnected, to actually commit to sitting down across the table with somebody, to being intentional about connecting, whether it be over a meal or coffee or whatever that might look like, to connect with somebody over a meal or something 3 times a week. Week three, we invited you to incorporate these rhythms of pausing, of taking a deep breath in, of letting that exhale out, and of creating space and silence within the midst of the craziness of the life around us, where we might actually be able to create space, where we might hear the voice of God to us. Then last week, we looked at learn, and we talked about how if we claim to follow Jesus, we should dedicate our lives, we should give our lives to learning more about the person we claim to love and follow, and how the goal of this isn't just for more information, but the goal is that we would actually be transformed by the one we're growing closer to, which leads us to today, the last letter in that BELLS acronym, where we're going to be talking about sent. What does it mean to be sent? What might it mean for us to recognize that we are people who have been sent? If you're like me, that raises a couple questions. Like, what are we sent to do? Who are we sent to? What are we sent to do? What does that mean? And my guess is for some of you, for some of us in the room, the idea that we might be people who are sent might make us a little bit uncomfortable. So I want to talk about that this morning. And I want to do so by launching into this verse that we turn to in John chapter 3. We're going to be reading one verse in John 3. Some of you probably didn't even need to turn there because you might already have it memorized. It's probably the most popular verse in the entire Bible, and we'll be using this to go elsewhere. But we're going to be looking at John 3:16, which is essentially John's summary kind of the Christmas story. It's essentially kind of John's summary of the story of Jesus in John 3, chapter 6, verse 16, where John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Okay, John says that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And so why I want to start here is I think that if we're not careful, we can look at Christmas. We can look at the Christmas story, the Christmas season, and we can come away from it thinking that Christmas is God doing this completely radically new thing. And on the one hand, sure, on the one hand, he absolutely is. Because on the one hand, the Christmas story is about God actually becoming human. It's about God taking on flesh and bone. It's about the one who created everything actually entering into the world that he's created. So yeah, on the one hand, God is doing something fundamentally, radically new, never been done before. But on the other hand, God being a God who sends is also something that's really, really old and really central to who God is. That God is a God who sends, and we see it all over the scriptures. Starting actually in the very first book in our Bibles, in the book of Genesis, we see this there's this passage in Genesis chapter 12 that we read often because it's just that important. In Genesis 12, we actually read this of God entering into this relationship with Abraham. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you.'" So at the very beginning, the first thing God says to Abraham is, go. The first thing God says is, I'm sending you and your family. And at the end of it, we find out why, that God is sending Abraham and his family for the sake of helping all people come to know and come to be in relationship with God. That God is sending a people, a family, for the sake of all people. Because God is a God who sends. And if we actually enter into this point of the story, we know that something has happened before this, right? That we're in Genesis 12. If we actually back up to the beginning, to the very beginning of the story, we have the story of God who's created everything. He creates the world. He steps back from it. He views the world that he created, and he sees that everything he's created is very good. But we read it doesn't stay that way for long. That it's not long until the world that God created essentially kind of turns its back on him. That Adam and Eve, these first people, essentially they believe that God is holding out on them. They believe that the possibility of becoming like God is more important than being obedient to God. And so we see this fall. We see this break. We see things are no longer the way that God intended it to be. And at this point in the story, God has options, doesn't he? God has options. I mean, has anybody ever done like a home improvement project only to find it go terribly wrong? Anybody? See, I mentioned last week that I am probably the least handy person you will ever know. So I have this happen to me all the time. See, has anybody, I'm not alone on this, am I? Has anybody else, you've tried to do a major home renovation based on a picture you saw on Pinterest? You know what I'm talking about, right? I actually had this just this past week where we have these flower boxes on the front of our house that I had built, which is why it's a story about me trying to fix the things that I built a few years ago, right? So I built these flower boxes, they're on the front of our house, and apparently I misjudged like the amount of weight of things that go into a wooden box on the front of your house. And so there's this piece of wood on the side that is kind of pulled away from the piece of wood in the back. And now I realize, okay, I have a problem that I need to fix. And I have no idea how to do it, right? So I'm the guy that by the time I've actually completed a project, the person who works in that aisle at the home improvement store will know me by name. Because I'm the one who shows up probably 3, 4, 8 times until this thing is done. So this past week, I look at this flower box and I realize, okay, what this needs is a bracket. It's going to fit right on the inside, piece of cake, done, I got this. And so I go to the aisle at the home improvement store and I come back with my bracket in hand and I'm standing there by the flower box. And it's at that moment I realize the bracket I bought, like, the holes in this thing are way bigger than any screw I have. I can't use the thing that I just bought. It's complete. Now I have to go back and exchange that for something that might actually work, right? Like, this happens to me all the time. But at this point in the story, God has options, doesn't he? God started this thing. He created the world. He stepped back. He saw that it's good. And all of a sudden, this world turns its back on him. God has options, right? I mean, on the one hand, God could go, I had some really high hopes for that thing. I had really high hopes for them, but I guess it didn't work. God could just do away with it, couldn't he? I mean, couldn't God essentially say, it's way easier just to take the flower box off the front of the house and we'll just forget about it. It was a good idea and it just didn't work out. Or couldn't God say, well, they turned their backs on me. I guess I'm just going to turn my back on them. God could essentially say, I'm just going to leave the broken flower box on the front of the house. It's just going to sit there and rot for the rest of however long I own the house until the next homeowners have to do something with it, right? Couldn't God have done that? God has options. But what we find God does is we find God doubling down on the story. We find God doing what God has always done, being about what God has always been about, that God wants to be in relationship with his people, that even though they've turned their backs on him, God refuses to do the same thing back. But instead, God doubles down and enters into the story again because he wants nothing more than to woo all people back to himself. And how does God do it? Well, God begins by taking this family of Abraham and sending his family out into the world saying, you are going to be my people who I'm sending out into the world so that through you, all people might find their way back to me. And then we find Abraham's family, it grows, and Abraham's family isn't just a small family anymore, but Abraham's family has become a people that we'll come to know as the nation of Israel. And what's the intent of the nation of Israel? What are they called to do? Well, they're a people who God is sending into the world like he did with Abraham and his family for the purpose of being good news to all people everywhere that everyone might find their way back to him. God is a God who sends for the sake of his world. So on the one hand, the story of Christmas, of God coming into the story, is radically new. But on the other hand, the idea that God is a God who sends and sends and sends is a core piece of who God actually is. Which brings us back to that verse from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Which brings up the next question, why is it that sending Jesus is the important part, right? Like, isn't there a lot of things that God could have sent because of his great love for the world? I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave us this beautiful sunset, right? For God so loved the world that he gave us Detroit Lions football. Anybody? Yeah. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Why is Jesus important in that story? And now my guess is, I know the answer that many of us are probably thinking of. Well, obviously Jesus is important because he died for our sins, right? And absolutely, yes, absolutely, vital part of the story. The question that I would have for us is, Jesus died at right around 33 years old. So is it that of Jesus' 33-year life, the only moment of it that mattered is the moment when he died? Is the day he died and the day he rose again the only thing that mattered of his entire 33-year life? Because if that's the case, couldn't God have just sent a 33-year-old to just immediately die and rise? Like, is his entire life boiled down to just that moment is the only one that matters? See, I want to posit this morning that Jesus' death and resurrection, vitally important to the story, to who Jesus is, to what Jesus did, to who we are because of it, absolutely vitally important. But I want to make the case that the way Jesus lived is also an important piece of the story. That the way Jesus lived is necessary, especially for us who claim to be followers of Jesus. Because core to who Jesus is, fundamental to who we believe Jesus is that Jesus is both fully God and fully human at the same time. So in Jesus, we see who God is. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, we need to look to Jesus because Jesus is God with us. It's why Paul will say this to a church in Colossae. Paul says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That in Christ, in Jesus, there's not just a little piece of God in Jesus. No, Jesus is fully God. So if we want to know who God is, we look to Jesus. But Jesus is also fully human, which means if we want to know the best way to live as people, as humans, if we want to know the best way to do humanity, we also look to Jesus. We should look to the one who got it right. Jesus, fully God, fully human. Which begs the question then, what are the things he gave his life to? What are the things he organizes life around? Which is why a message like last week, that we would be people who learn Jesus, who try to grow closer to Jesus matters, because we should know the person that we're trying to follow. So for today, what are some of the things that he organized his life around? And there's this one scholar that I want to highlight. The guy's name is N.T. Wright. He's this brilliant New Testament scholar. And like, it feels like in theology scholar clubs, like, you've made it once your name is your initials, right? When you go from Nathaniel Thomas to N.T. Wright, somehow you've made it. N.T. Wright argues that Jesus largely kind of oriented his life around four missions. These four missions that N.T. Wright argues are reconciliation, justice, peace, and beauty. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of walk through those and talk about how these are things that Jesus oriented his life around. These are missions that his life was oriented around. But I want to do it not by kind of cherry picking verses of like, this is where Jesus did this. But I want to actually get at it by looking through the lens of some of the very first followers of Jesus, of the very first church. Because God is a God who sends. Remember, God sent Abraham, God sent Israel, God sent Jesus. Jesus being fully God, there's also something important that Jesus said about his disciples, about those people that would create the first churches. Jesus said this in John 20. He said, after Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus tells this group of first followers, of disciples, he says, just as God has sent me, I am sending you into the world to live the type of lives like I live, to be about the things that I was about. And what I find fascinating is when we look at the descriptions of this early church, this first church, we see so many of these things line up. So what I want to do is I want to look at that passage of the formation of the very first church, this church in Jerusalem, out of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read this about this first church. It said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The story of the first church. And now what I want to do is I want to take a couple pieces out of that passage and look at how they were living into these same kind of missions that Jesus oriented his life around, starting with that first one, the word reconciliation, essentially taking two things and bringing them together. In that story of the first church, we read that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, okay, does this mean that these members of this first church, like, they somehow became, like, identical clones of one another? See, I don't think that's what it's saying. But I think what we have is we have a community of people who have put the good of their community ahead of the opinion of the individual. Right, this is a community of people who recognize the value and the importance of doing life together. What we find is that this church, that Jesus' life was all about bringing people together. In fact, if we look at Jesus' disciples, just the people, those 12 people that Jesus called to follow him, we have people from all kinds of backgrounds. I mean, we have zealots. Now, zealots were people. Zealots wanted nothing to do with Rome. They were anti-Rome to the point that there are zealots who would walk into the public square, execute Roman soldiers, and walk away because their whole thing is we need to get rid of Rome. So you have zealots in Jesus' group of disciples. You have tax collectors. Tax collector, this is somebody who's a local who is in cahoots with Rome. They're working with Rome. What does the zealot think of the tax collector, the local Jewish guy who's working with Rome? Oh, the zealot can't stand the tax collector. And then you have a group of fishermen. These fishermen, what do the fishermen think of the tax collectors? Oh, you mean that group of people that when we come off the lake with our fish, the people who are waiting for us at the shore saying, oh, that looks like a great catch. Let us go through and take whatever we want first. What does the fisherman think of the tax collector? Oh, the fisherman's not a fan of the tax collector. And Jesus takes a group of zealots, of tax collectors, of fishermen. Jesus looks at them and goes, hey, how about you follow me and I will show you a better way to live? A reconciliation about bringing things together. So first, reconciliation. Second, justice. And now, I know justice is a loaded word, but I want to look at one of the things that this first church was about. That it says they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That essentially this early church, they did not turn a blind eye to the needs that existed in their world. This is a church that kept their eyes open to the needs that existed in their community, to the needs that existed in their world. I actually heard somebody just this past week talking about this. And they were actually talking about their dad. And they talked about a vow that their dad in particular had made, that when their dad saw somebody who claimed to have a need, he made a vow that he would always try to step in and do something. That if somebody asked for something and he had the means, he would do it. And he was asked at one point, like, what if the person who asks actually abuses what you give? What if they're lying? What if they don't actually have the need? What do you do with that? And this the way this person explained it is their dad said, well, if they don't actually do with what I give them, what they say they're going to, well, that says something about their character. But if I see a need that exists and I have the ability to do something but don't, it's like I believe that says something about my character. And I'm not saying that we should just go out and blindly throw everything everywhere, but we should not turn a blind eye to the needs that exist within our church, within our communities, within the world. That this early church modeled what it looks like to be a people who are striving for justice. Did you know that the church is one of the first places where we actually see adoption happening? See, in the ancient Roman world, there were different guidelines that you would follow about whether or not a child that you had was actually worth raising. Believe it or not, there is a book that gives you detailed descriptions about how to determine if a child is worth raising. And if your child did not meet the bullet points, there were a few things that you could do, but one of them is you could bring them to the hill outside of the city and leave them there, where they will either die or get scooped up by a slave trader to get sold into slavery. The church in the ancient Roman world saw this practice, went, that's not okay, and we have to do something about it. And so the church started walking these hills and bringing these kids, these babies, into their own homes. That's unbelievable. The church, Jesus, the writings of Paul, many scholars look at as some of the very first people in history who are writing towards and are fighting for equality among people, among social classes, among economic standings, that are fighting for human equality, for human rights. The church was about reconciliation. It was about justice. That third one is about peace. We'll look at just that first verse that we looked at, that the believers were together and had everything in common. See, this word peace, the word that they would have understood for peace is actually the word shalom. And I don't think peace is a bad translation. I'm not sure that the way we understand peace really gives us an insight as to what they would have understood by peace. Because often it feels like we think of peace as like peace and quiet, right? We think of peace as quiet. We think of peace as still. We think of peace as like the absence of conflict. Shalom, the way these first followers of Jesus, the way Jesus would have understood shalom, would have understood peace, is something much bigger. I would almost argue that a translation of wholeness is probably a better word. Because if you're married, just because you and your spouse aren't actively fighting doesn't mean that you are experiencing the wholeness that that relationship has to offer. Right? If your house is quiet, that doesn't mean that you're experiencing wholeness with your roommate or with your kids. That this shalom, I think this is what we crave. It's more than just quiet. It's more than just the absence of conflict. But it's actually this sense of what God wants for us. This world where everything is in harmony with one another. This idea of shalom. So reconciliation, justice, peace, and that last one, beauty. And really, we could just read the whole story, can't we? Because they're living a beautiful life. But we'll just put that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because there's something about a group of people who are living a beautiful story. To the point where that last verse, where it said that the Lord added to their number people who were being saved daily. Why? Well, I think there's probably a lot of answers, but I think one of them has to be that they were living a type of life that was surprising their world. That the way that they were living, the way that they were treating one another, the way they were living within community was causing people in their world to stop, to ask questions, and to say, I'm not sure what's going on with that. But there's something there that I want to be a part of. See, one of the ways I think about it, how many of you enjoy going to a movie theater? How many of you enjoy the movies? Handful of us? Okay, how many of you, when you go to the movies, you make sure you get there early enough to watch all the trailers? So do we have some trailer fans? And if you're not, why wouldn't you, right? Like, they literally take the whole movie, squeeze it into a two-minute chunk. It's all the biggest explosions. It's all the funniest lines. It's legitimately, like, the best parts of the movie. It's kind of the Cliff Notes version of the entire movie, right? See, I love this moment that happens when you watch the trailers in a movie theater, especially a trailer that was done really well. Because there's this moment where the trailer ends, and if you actually sit back and watch what happens in the room, pretty well every person in the trailer, in the theater, will lean over to the person next to them and go, "Hey, do you want to come back and see that?" And the answer's never no, right? Because there's something about a trailer, when done well, that makes you want to come back and be a part of this thing. See, I think that is what this first church was doing. I think that's what Peter calls us to do. To live the type of lives that when the world around us sees it, they lean over to the person next to them and go, "I'm not sure what's going on with that, but I want to know more." Because we are people who have been sent into the world for that purpose. That God is a God who sends. And I actually want to play just a little bit with a couple of those verses that we looked at this morning, starting with that John 3. That we have, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. For God so loved the world, he sent his son." And then there's those words that Jesus said to his disciples. It says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. For God so loved the world, he sent his son." Jesus saying, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." I think we could put those together and say that for God so loved the world, he sent you. And now we have to be careful that our job description is different, right? What we're called to do, what we're sent to do is different. There's actually this quote from an interview that Billy Graham gave late in his life, where Billy Graham was talking about our role, our kind of job as followers of Jesus. And Billy Graham is recorded as saying that, he goes, as I look at the scriptures, as I read it, I see that it's the job of God the Father to be the judge of the world. It's God the Father's role to be judge. It's God as the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince the world of its sin. It's God the Son, it's Jesus' job to be the savior of the world, to save the people from their sins. He goes, as I read scripture, I see that it's our job to love the world and to point the world back towards Jesus. And then he says, he goes, I wonder if some of the great tragedy that has existed in the world hasn't come when we've gotten our job descriptions mixed up. Brilliant. Because he understood that we are people who are sent into the world. For God so loved the world, he sent his son who sent you. See, I think one of the things we can do is when we talk about what we do, I think we can launch into it by kind of like, well, I just, and then fill in the blank, right? I'm just a barista. I'm just an accountant. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a stay-at-home parent. And I think this Christmas story, I think God would step in and gently say, no. No, you aren't just that. But you are a missionary. You're one who has been sent by the triune God. You aren't just a barista. You're someone who has been sent by the triune God to breathe life and hope and wonder into a building where few, if anybody, are expecting it. You don't serve coffee. You serve people. Coffee is just the prop. You aren't just a teacher. You aren't just a teacher. You are one sent by God who has this unique opportunity to open the minds of our youth to a world that is better than the one they inherited. And you have the ability to walk alongside our youth where they not just dream of it, but they can actually grab onto the skills that can help them make it a reality. That you aren't just, no, you are one sent by the triune God to bear witness to who he is, to what he's like, into the world. And this, if we as a church would grasp onto that, if we would do this, I believe this would surprise the world. People are watching. It actually reminds me of a story that I saw just this past week. We'll wrap up with a story. It's of this guy that you might find familiar, George H.W. Bush. As most of you know, he passed away just a few weeks ago on November 30th. But there's a story that came out after H.W. died. This story came out that for the last 10 years of his life, he had been anonymously sponsoring a child in the Philippines through Compassion International. He'd written letters back and forth to this kid on and off throughout the entire 10 years. Each letter was signed as G. Walker, your friend G. Walker, praying for you, love you. This story came out after H.W.'s death, and I love, there's this spokesperson who worked for H.W. for the last 25 years, had no idea that he was doing this. But the spokesperson that worked with him for 25 years tweeted this out after finding out. So there's the quote to the story underneath, but Jim McGrath was H.W.'s spokesperson, said, had no idea ever that 41 did this, but not the least bit surprised. The kindest, most giving man. To live the type of life that goes on beyond your own. To live the type of life that when things are found out about the impact that you had on the world, even after you've died, people go, wow. And it doesn't surprise me because that's just who he was. Actually, about a week afterwards, this same spokesperson, he tweeted out this with a link again to the story. Said the part 41 would have loved most is that as a result of the international attention the story has attracted, more people are stepping up to change the lives of children in poverty through Compassion International. They says, oh, the thing that he would have loved the most isn't the attention he's getting for the generosity he gave. No, the thing he would have loved most is the fact that more people are now aware of this need that exists in the world and more people are stepping in, recognizing there's something they can do to step in and to help that need. I don't know about you, but I find stories like this compelling. Stories of people who, who lived their lives in such a way that the impact of their life actually went beyond just the moments that they were able to breathe during their life. Okay? The beautiful stories of communities, of lives that are oriented around that reconciliation, around justice, around peace, around beauty. And so I wonder, as we leave, as we wrap up this series, I wonder if we leave asking the question, what does it look like for you? As you think through the places that God has placed you, the house that you live in, the neighborhood that you live in, the job that you have, what does it look like if we start framing the question around not, well, I just live over there and I just do that for work. What if we start viewing ourselves in everything we do as people sent by the triune God as missionaries into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces? How does it change the way we live? How does it change the way we live? And then to not let those habits go, the habits of blessing people, of eating with people, of listening, of learning, that as we end the series, as we pack up the Christmas decorations and put them in the basement, what does it look like for us to carry on, to not let Christmas be an ending, but to let Christmas be a beginning of our living the type of lives that would surprise the world? Because God so loved the world, he sent you into it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this story, the story of Christmas, the story of how you sent your Son into the world for us. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes to the places that you are calling us, that you are sending us into, that we might bear witness to who you are, that through the way that we live, through the way we treat one another, through the way we engage the world that you placed us into, that people might come to see you, that people might come to know you, that people might find their way back to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.